Well, good evening. At least at the end of the service, it will be evening. Turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. Fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." And then down in verse 13, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another." By the time this lesson is over, I hope that the phrase "for freedom" will stand out in your memory. It is significant and it's on purpose. Paul used that very expression for a specific reason, or maybe reasons. I know if you're using the New King James, you didn't find that expression, did you? It's not in the King James. It's not in the New King James. But let me tell you, it should be. It should have been. It's found in seven translations: the American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible Upgraded, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the Young's Literal, and by the way, that's the same Young that put out Young's Analytical Concordance, which is comparable to, and I prefer over the other one, which most people prefer because you don't have to know anything about Greek to use it. Young's Literal Translation. And besides those seven, the word "freedom" does appear in three other translations. It simply doesn't say "for freedom." That is the idea. So you have the a different word than the word "freedom," and it's the word "liberty," the rest of the translations. Let's suppose that back in the first century A.D., when this epistle was written, a man who owned a slave wanted to not only set that slave free, but he wanted to make sure that he never again could be made a slave. How could he do that? And you might think, well, he could just write him a paper and hand it to him and say, "You're free. Do whatever you want to do. Live your own life, your own way. You're no longer my slave." But that wouldn't stop someone from kidnapping him, forcing him into slavery, so it could happen. But there was a way to make sure that that slave would never become a slave to any man again. And that was to sell him to a god. The only drawback there is that gods didn't exist, pagan gods. Therefore, they could not decide anything. They could not speak anything. They could not issue any orders in regard to a human on this earth. And so the Greeks in particular had come up with this idea. You can sell that slave to a god, but you'll have to pay the price of a slave. And you'll donate that price to the treasury of a temple that was constructed in honor of that god. So you go to that temple, you have the price, you talk to one of the priests at the temple, and in the name of that god, you sell that slave to that god, but it doesn't stop there. You give that slave a document, and in large letters are the words "for freedom." He needed to hold on to that, though. And wherever he went, he could show that. And it was respected throughout the Roman Empire. What did it mean, "for freedom"? It meant, "I have been set free to never be made a slave again." It's once and for all. And that's the way it is when Christ makes men free. His intent is to make us free once and for all. But it's conditional. It depends upon us. It has a lot to do with our desires and plans. It has a lot to do with our reaction in regard to God's will. But if we will meet God's condition, we will never be brought to slavery again. And of course, in heaven, we're free forever for sure, and we could not possibly become slaves again there. So remember this expression for freedom. So what does Paul mean by it? It means that when Christ set us free, it was like that slave. It was for freedom. We're set free to be free forever. But it's not unconditional. It's not once saved, always saved. It's not the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. The intent of Christ, and if we will cooperate, is that we be free from then on. Remember that. Will you remember that expression? It's significant. And Paul chose it because he was writing this letter to the churches of Galatia. Many of them there. This was the Roman province of Galatia. And there were among them many Gentiles, especially Greeks. And the Greeks were the one who came up with this plan. So they would recognize that expression. They would know the significance of it. And they would try to meet up, hold up their end of the relationship to Christ. In both Galatians 5 and 1 and Galatians 5 and 13, Paul uses that expression on purpose, knowing that many in his reading audience, if you please, would know what he meant. They would understand immediately. The Galatian Christians had not been given political or social freedom. All of them, in fact, were still under Roman control, the control of Roman rulers, and they could be harsh. They could make unreasonable demands on people. They could take a lot of money by taxation from people. They could make their lives miserable. So they were not made free from political or social freedom. Not only were they under Roman rulers, some of them, as slaves, were still slaves. Any slave owned by some other human being was not made free from that human being by becoming a Christian. Far from it. Sometimes they suffered even more than they may have suffered at the hands of a harsh master by becoming a Christian. If the master resented that new relationship, he could make it hard on that servant. But that's all right. There was a sense in which that slave was now free, that he would not give up for anything. So they were not made free from bondage to rulers, and they were not made free as literal slaves to human beings. They were made free. They were made free from religious doctrines and traditions. They were made free from the law of Moses. If they were Jews that had been under that law, maybe they didn't understand that until they heard the gospel. But they would now understand that Christ also made Jews free from the demands of the gospel. The gospel free from the demands of the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not make free from sin, had no provisions for that. Sacrifices were inadequate. They could not accomplish that. Remember the statement in Hebrews, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should make us free from sin. All the law of Moses could do was do this and do that, obey, obey, obey. And try as they might, and many of them are commended by God, they were even told in some places that they were forgiven, even though technically they were not. It was only in view of the coming sacrifice of Christ and not a reality until then. And so the law of Moses brought death, not life. Try as they might, they would transgress somewhere. Only one who lived on this earth ever kept the law of Moses without breaking a single commandment. And you know his name. You know who that was. And that's our Savior, Christ Jesus. So those who were under the law of Moses were made free from the law of Moses. The Galatian Christians were now in danger of losing their freedom, and that's the reason one major reason why Paul writes this epistle. You see, almost everywhere Paul went, there were false teachers, there were Judaizers, and maybe some of them were sincere in their contentions, that believe that you can't really be saved without also keeping the law of Moses. The gospel has simply been added to that. But you must keep the law of Moses. You must have your sons circumcised because of that covenant that God made with Abraham. But they were teaching what was false. And Paul was never confronted by these false teachers. They would wait until he was gone, and then they would come behind him and begin to teach this false doctrine. That's the way false teachers usually work. And Paul, learning of it, writes this letter to them. And he has several places where he refers to this. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I marvel that ye are so soon are quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there's some that trouble you. And how would they trouble you? By perverting the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which he preached unto you, let him be anathema or accursed of God. And he says again, but though I say again, if anyone teacheth unto you a different gospel, let him be other than that which you receive. Notice that what I preached and now that you receive, let him be anathema or accursed of God. You'll notice that at the beginning of that quotation, he uses a word that is translated in some translations, different gospel. And then another gospel, which is not another gospel. A different gospel, which is not another gospel. The proper way to translate that, another gospel, which is not another gospel. And can we explain that? Yes, you have two different words for another. One of them means another of the same kind. The other means another of a different kind. And so what are they doing? It's not another of the same kind. Not at all. Not what they're teaching. It's another of a different kind. That's why some translations prefer different and others consistently really use the word another. Another which is not another. So understand that. Two words for another. One another of a different sort and the other another of the same sort. And there is no such thing as another gospel of the same sort. There's only one. Anything other than that, and he says what they were preaching was a perverted gospel, and that was another of a different sort. In chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? Paul, as an apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit in preaching the gospel, was surely able to present it in a vivid fashion, far greater than my power to do so. Openly set forth crucified. I would suggest that they could almost see it as it happened when Paul preached it. And yet, they had been led astray. They'd been deceived. And Paul was afraid that they were going to lose this freedom. They had been set free for freedom. And now they were going to surrender that for bondage. Bondage to a perverted gospel, another of a different sort. Look at chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, while we're in the book of Galatians. And I wasn't still there. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you receive circumcision, that's exactly what they were preaching. You must obey all of the law of Moses and especially circumcision, the covenant that God gave to our father Abraham. Christ will profit you nothing. What does he mean by that? If you receive it as necessary to salvation, necessary to be pleasing to God or to become right with God. Verse 3, yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You can't take it little by little. You can't pick and choose. If you subject yourself to any part of it, you're obligated to put it all together and subject yourself to the entire law of Moses. That's the point he's making. And look at the next verse. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. And that's exactly what the Judaizing teachers were teaching. And then he says, ye are fallen away from grace. Any honest person who believes in once saved, always saved, the impossibility of apostasy, and the fact that grace is there to keep you saved so that you can never fall away, would change by hearing that one passage. If they hear that one passage, if they read it for themselves, knowing that it's the Word of God, they'd give up the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and the impossibility of apostasy. There's another way that the Galatians could lose their freedom, and that is to go back into the old life, go back into a sinful worldly life. That's bondage also. And which book in the Bible, in the New Testament, contains the works of the flesh and a long list of them? It's Galatians, isn't it? Freedom involves release from bondage, and I mentioned several things that we're released from the bondage to sin. We're slaves of sin before we're Christians. We are released from the guilt of sin. We are released from the practice of sin. We are released from the guilt of sin. We are released from the penalty due sin when we truly become Christians. And then we continue to live as Christians. But freedom can be freedom from something, or it can be freedom to do something. Freedom from, freedom to. We like to emphasize the freedom to. Tell me about my rights. I simply want to know what my rights are. And Paul deals with that in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians. He deals with personal liberties, doing things that are neither right nor wrong in themselves. They're not sinful, but they're not necessary, not absolutely necessary. They may be, in many cases, very pleasant things. Paul himself chose to forego many of those kinds of liberties, freedom to do something. For example, he chose not to lead about a wife. He chose not to be married. He had a right to be, but he chose not to be. And that was used against him. Isn't that pathetic? So that he would have all of his time and life to give in the service of Christ. He chose not to receive support among the Christians where he was laboring, such as Corinth. He never accepted money from the Corinthian saints. He had a right to, but he chose not to. He also had a right to eat meat, which was a specific meat that had come from a sacrifice to an idol. He chose not to, but he taught that it was all right, that it was not sinful. And he reasoned with the brethren to forego their personal liberties if not doing so would cause a brother in Christ to stumble, a weak brother, weak in faith. So freedom, such as we're talking about, is primarily freedom from. Let's emphasize that. Let's think more of all of the things we have been freed from. They're all bad things. They're all things that we do not want to be in bondage to. Now, that's our introduction, by the way. Let's look at some New Testament passages on the subject. And the first one will be in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And while you're doing that, let me say this. Freedom is not mere license or the right to do as we please. And it does not come without law. It does not come in the absence of restraint or self-control. Now, Luke chapter 4. We find Jesus at Nazareth, where he grew up, which was the home of Joseph and Mary. He goes into a Jewish synagogue, as his custom was, we're told, And by the way, his apostles did the same. Paul, time and again, would go into a city, and if there were even one synagogue there, he would go first to preach the gospel of Christ. And he was recognized as a hometown man or boy, we might say. And any Jewish man in that position was always allowed to address the audience. He chose to read Scripture, and he was given a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned to a place in Isaiah to read, and he wanted to comment upon it. So in Luke chapter 4, I want to read verses 16 through 21. Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered as his custom was into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, a scroll. And he opened the book, and he looked for chapters and verses." No, they didn't have them. It was just a scroll. But he knew, he was that familiar with the Scriptures. He would know where about to look in the book of Isaiah. And as we have it, turns out it is chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. So that's, maybe he had to unroll a lot of that scroll to get there. But we're told then that he opened the book. Unroll the scroll is the idea. "He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives.'" That's freedom. That's freedom. "Release to the captives, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears.'" Can you imagine how they reacted to that, what they thought about that? Here is one of their hometown boys. Here's the one they saw grow up. They remember that Mary and Joseph had returned from the census where they had to go to Bethlehem to enroll. They had returned with a newborn baby, and they knew that baby from that time until he began his ministry. And here he is in their synagogue, having the gall to quote from their scriptures. That's the only scriptures they had, the Old Testament. And he's reading a prophecy, and he has the nerve to say, "That scripture has been fulfilled in your ears today," as a result of his teaching, his commenting on that passage. "For that they tried to kill him." They took him out of the city, up to a cliff that overlooked the city, and were going to push him over. And of course, it was not his time yet, so that didn't happen. Now let's make some observations about that passage. He is obviously the fulfillment of the passage, as he said, and the promised Messiah is the subject of the passage. And he is the great deliverer of souls enslaved by sin. That's the whole idea. And Jewish people under the law were also slaves because of that, because of their failure to keep all of the commandments of that law. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and I'd like for us to turn there next. I want to read verses 26, 27 of Romans 11. And it has to do with the same subject. Romans 11, written by Paul, verses 26, 27. "And when he had found him," I'm reading Acts, let me get to Romans. Do you know the difference? This is pretty small print, I'll tell you. Romans 11, 26 and 27. "And so all Israel," and it means, by the way, the "so" is an adverb of manner, in this manner. It wasn't just a conclusion that he was reaching. And so as a result of what I've said, all Israelites will be saved at the time Christ comes back to this earth. And that's what men read into that. This is the passage they use to say that at the second coming of Christ, every Jew on earth will be converted to Christ that isn't already. But that's not it. So thus, in this manner, as he's discussed before this in the chapter, and so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written. How will they be saved? There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Who's that? That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. That's another prophecy that he fulfilled. And so we have more on the subject of freedom for freedom. That's a quotation of Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. And let's go now to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus has somewhat to say about freedom there. I'd like to start at verse 30. Jesus had been teaching there at Jerusalem. And verse 30 says, as he spake these things, many believed on him. And I'd like to say that the verses following make it clear that that's not salvation. That's not faith sufficient for salvation. And the very next verse shows that. Many of them believed on him. Was it adequate faith? No. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Were they saved there at verse 30? Oh no, it was an inadequate faith. They had much to learn. And he makes it very clear that they have to know the truth to be free by the truth. They also, as he said, have to abide in his word. Then are you truly my disciples if you abide in my word. In verse 33, here's their response. They answered him to him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Somebody needed to laugh at that time. Of all the preposterous statements made, that's it. That is preposterous. Had they forgotten Egyptian bondage, their ancestors, slaves for a long time before God set them free? And by that time, they were a nation, the children of Israel. So they had forgotten that. Had they forgotten the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity? Had they forgot the time of the fall of the dividing up of the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great had died, and his empire was divided among his generals, five of them really. One of them wasn't liked very much, so the others managed to have him murdered, so he lost his territory. You had the Seleucids, for example, a dynasty of descendants of one of the generals, and they ruled from Syria, a large territory, which included the land of Canaan, the Jewish people. And did they oppress them? And what about the ruler of Egypt, the descendants of another general? And those were referred to as the Ptolemies. Had they forgotten how they oppressed them? First, they were oppressed by the Syrians, and then they were oppressed by the Egyptians or the Ptolemies. Had they forgotten that? And even now, were they free at that time? Whose soldiers were quartered throughout Canaan? Roman soldiers. What kind of rulers actually ruled over them? Roman rulers. You have the house of Herod, but they only were allowed territory by the goodness of the Roman empress. And of course, it changed back and forth. You start out with Herod the Great, and then you continue on with some of his sons, and the territories were changing back and forth. One of them even ruled over a grandson, ruled over the same territory that grandfather Herod the Great had ruled over, but he acquired it step by step. And so they were occupied by the Romans. They detested this. They despised them. They resented it. They had to pay tribute. Remember, Jesus was tested by the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Well, they had to do that, and you know they didn't enjoy it. They didn't do it willingly. And yet they have the gall to say, we've never been in bondage to any man of all things. Well, let's go back to that reading and notice a statement that Christ makes in response to their statement. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. In essence, he was saying, I'm not interested in secular rulers. I'm not interested in that sort of freedom or bondage. I'm concerned about your souls, your eternal souls, and your bondage to sin. And they were slaves of sin. And they needed to be made free. And they had to come to know the truth to be made free. And they had to abide in His Word to be free. So those are lessons that they needed to learn. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading from that passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. 16 through 18. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants, and by the way, the word slaves or bondservants is better, that's the word. You have a number of Greek words for servants, but this is the word for a slave. Whereas you were servants or slaves of sin, ye became obedient from the heart. Notice that. Obedient, that's outward. From the heart. And that's sincerity. Ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine whereunto ye were delivered. That's the wording of the American Standard and should be the wording of all of them. I know that the King James and the New King James, that was delivered to you. Well, that's not really what he has in mind. Yes, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, was delivered unto them. But there is a greater sense in which they were delivered unto the gospel. Think of the gospel as a mold. You have the word pattern here. You have the word form. So think of a mold. If in the old days where people had to make their own butter by churning whole milk, and they took the finished product that would float to the top of the milk, and they would put it into what? A mold. A mold. And, of course, to be decorative, sometimes they would put something in the mold, like maybe a four-leaf clover. I know one preacher that said that's what his mother had, has her mold. And when you press the butter into the mold, what shape does it take? It takes the shape of the mold. If you mix up dough and you're going to bake it, and you put it into a baking pan or container of some sort, as it cooks, what shape does it take? It takes the shape of the mold. And we have a bundt pan, and everybody knows what that is. Well, I say everybody, maybe not. The cooks do. And Doris and I found out you could buy Hostess product called baby bundts. And sure enough, each one about this big round is shaped like a bundt pan. You know the shape, right? What shape does that dough take if pressed into a bundt pan? It takes the shape of the bowl. So that's really what he's saying, that you were delivered unto a doctrine or teaching, and it took, the mold took, Does a mole always take? No, sometimes it fails. When the gospel is preached and an audience are one or two or more being delivered unto the mold of the gospel, the pattern of the gospel, does it always take? Absolutely not. Most of the time it doesn't. In their case, it took. The mold took. They conform to the gospel. And that's the point that he's making. And being made free from sin, you became servants. And that's the word slaves too. Servants of Christ. So they change one form of slavery for another form. Which one was preferable? Well, the second, of course. They were bondservants of sin. Now they were bondservants of Christ. And he's a much more desirable master than sin or Satan. Back to our reading here, if I did not finish all of it. Verse 18, and being made free from sin, ye became servants or slaves of righteousness. Well, that's better. That's much better. He says in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men. He's using human practices and customs in the lesson. The audience would be familiar of something being delivered unto a pattern or a mold. And so I speak after the manner of men. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, it's not easy to yield to the gospel of Christ. For as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. And he goes on to say, For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. Let's make some observations about that passage. There is no absolute or total freedom, by the way. There is no absolute or total freedom. We must be and will be someone's bondservant, however. We have no choice in the matter, really. We're not able to overcome sin. We're not able to live sinless lives. But he said back there in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey. And he goes on to say, whether of what? Well, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We choose. We choose. We are going to be servants of sin, even if we're determined not to be. If we would prefer not to be. If we decide that we're just not going to be servants of sin. Because of our human weaknesses, because of Satan's power and his deceptive temptations to sin, we give in. Try as we might, we fail. And we become bondservants of sin. But God has a plan, a beautiful, wonderful plan, whereby we can be made free. And when we're made free, it would be for freedom. For freedom. So let's make some observations here. There's no absolute or total freedom. We must be and will be someone's servant or bondservant. And we make the choice. That's verse 16. Either servants of sin, and by implication, by obedience to Satan, or servants of righteousness, and in that case, by implication, by obedience to God. By implication, sin brings bondage. Sin, he says, speaks of sin unto death. So by implication, sin brings bondage and spiritual death. And obedience to God brings freedom and life. The Roman saints, to whom he writes this epistle, had been servants of sin, bondservants of sin. But they were delivered unto a form or pattern of teaching or doctrine. And they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. They had a choice to make. They could reject it or receive it. And those to whom he wrote this letter had received it. And they were then made free from sin. But they had changed masters. And what a wonderful change that was. What a wonderful master Christians have as slaves of Christ. They were made free from sin, no longer its servants or slaves. And they became bondservants of righteousness. They had changed masters and changing allegiance, and they were far better off. Let's turn now to, let me read while we're here in this chapter. Let's read verses 20 through 23 of Romans chapter 6. And I have in my outline other points from the context, and we need to read this. Verses 20 through 23, "For when ye were servants or slaves of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness." That's not a good condition. "What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof you're now ashamed?" Isn't that the truth? Would you like to go over your life before you became a Christian? Would you like for everybody to know all the things that you did or refused to do? Sometimes there are things that we should do and we refuse to do. And we sin by neglect in that case. Would you like for that to be known? Paul made it clear that we forget the things which are behind like that. They'll drag us down. They will not help us to be faithful. And God is willing not only to forgive, but He said He remembers them. We can do some very foolish things, and we wouldn't want the world to know about it. God has forgiven. He will remember no more. We need to try to forget. Remember, for freedom did Christ set us free. Now, if you want to know exactly how that took place, then the details are found in Romans. Paul had gone over them already. Make a note of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Begin there and read all the way through chapter 6 and verse 12, and you will see unto which they were delivered. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Well, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," human flesh, "God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance or requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, some observations about that passage. First of all, the background. Back in chapter 7, verses 7 through 23, you have a passage that's more misunderstood than it's understood. I'm embarrassed when brethren teaching a class on that subject, preaching on that subject, try to make that a picture of a Christian struggling as he might to obey all the commandments of the gospel, all of the commandments of our Savior who made us free. And that's not the case at all. All you have to do is start at the beginning of the chapter and see that he's talking about the law of Moses and how they were delivered. They were set free from that law. And he compares it to a woman who has a husband that dies, and she's free then to be married to another. And he says, "By that you were made dead to the law, that you might be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead." And that's Christ our Savior. And then he goes on to depict a struggle of a Jew under that law. He's looking back on his life. Would a Christian like Paul cry out, "Wretched man that I am," as a Christian? "Wretched man that I am." Have you ever felt that way as a Christian? The struggle to overcome sin, to resist temptation, to obey all of God's commandments, and yet you fall short. You either transgress something or you neglect something. That wouldn't be Paul. That's not it at all. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, wretched man that I am? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's who. So read it all and you'll come to that conclusion. And look at what he says after the reading that we've given. Might look at the closing verse there. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of men. That was my condition under the law of Moses. When the law came, he says, sin revived. What does that mean? Well, he wasn't under the law as one who was young and unaccountable. As a baby, as a little child, he wasn't under the law of Moses. That's when sin revived, when the law of Moses, when he was able to understand it and be accountable to it. So then, he says, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God. That's a picture of the Jews trying. He doesn't blame the law, though. He says the law was righteous and good. Law was not evil. Nothing evil about it. It was designed for a good purpose. By the way, that purpose, that requirement, that end is realized when we become Christians. We reach the thing that God wanted them to reach under the law of Moses, and that is to be free of sin. Free of sin. There is therefore, his conclusion now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he had said, I thank God, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's his answer. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel, made me free from the law of sin and death. He had referred to that in the previous time that he was under that struggle as a Jew under the law, using himself as an example. And then what the law, that's the law of Moses, what the law could not do, what's that? Forgive us, make us clean, free us from the bondage of sin, free us from the guilt of sin, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance or requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do, the gospel can abundantly. It can make you free. It can make you free for freedom, so that you shall be free from the bondage of sin from the time you became a Christian, from the time that the mold took when you were delivered unto that mold of the gospel, the pattern. One of the themes dealt with in Galatians is that of our text, Galatians 5:1 and Galatians 5:13. But don't let anyone cause you to lose your freedom by leading you into bondage. Bondage to the ordinances of men that cannot save. And that's what Paul was afraid of in their behalf. The Judaizing teachers that had followed Paul. Bondage to the ordinances and the commandments of men, the doctrines of men, the traditions of men, or sin itself. Back into the old life, the old way of sin. Well, that's my lesson, and I hope that one thing will stand out. And that's the beautiful expression for freedom. Imagine a slave being a former slave who has been set free, purchased by a God that didn't exist, that couldn't speak, that couldn't order a man to do anything. He was given that document that said for freedom, which meant you would never become a slave to anybody else for the rest of your life. And think of that. When you think of the invitation of Christ, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. By what? Sin. And I will give you rest. rest from the struggle of a life without purpose, really under sin. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Remember the rest of it. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is. It's wonderful to become a Christian. And remember the master that you will become a bondservant to. And remember what he will do in the process for you. And remember that he set you free for freedom. Do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life? Have you, as a Christian, slipped? Have you gone backward? Have you fallen into sin? Or is there sin, either public or private, that's still there that God has not forgiven? If it is public, this is an opportunity for you to correct it in a proper way so that anybody can see that you do not approve of what you have done in the past when you did sin. If that's your need, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?